Take your Bibles here this evening and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I hope you enjoyed that little exercise we just got done doing, comparing one English translation with another. And I hope you can see also that God can preserve His Word. Acts chapter 7, allow me just to read verses 35 to 37 as we continue with Stephen's journey through ancient Israel's history. This Moses, whom they refused, talking about the nation of Israel during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, quote, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." So that's why on my board, we have the lesser Moses being contrasted by the greater Moses who was to come. Did you pick up on that passage in verse 37? Moses gave a prophecy, and this prophecy was fulfilled not at the second coming, but totally fulfilled in Jesus' first advent when he came. Notice, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear. Well, that's where we're going in this particular hour. Last particular Wednesday, we kind of left off looking, just by way of a quick review, we compared Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You don't need to turn there. But Exodus 3, 4 and 5, when Moses comes before the burning bush, consumed by fire, but not turned to ashes, and this voice speaks to him from out of the bush, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," etc. "I see the affliction of my people, and I am going to send you to deliver them from the hands of Moses." And then Moses begins to offer all kinds of excuses. But as Moses ventures close to the bush, the voice from the bush tells him to take his sandals off because he's on holy ground. And in Joshua chapter 5, 13 to 15, you don't need to turn there, but you should cross-reference those in your Bibles. Exodus 3, 4 and 5, with Joshua 5, 13 to 15, Joshua is about to attack the first city, Jericho, the following day. He's taking a stroll, and he comes across this stranger out there, and this individual has a sword drawn. And Joshua, being a military-minded man, he's the four-star general, he's their Eisenhower, he's their Patton, he's their Montgomery, he's going to go in there with the army to take that city down. He asks this stranger a simple question: "Are you for the enemy, or are you for us?" And the individual simply comes back and says, "I am the captain of the host of heaven and of the Lord. Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." So the same angel, the angel of the Lord, this second member of the Godhead, the Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, speaks to Moses in the bush and tells him to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. The same being, the same individual that Joshua comes across out there, possibly in the evening, as he's contemplating his strategy or praying to the Lord for guidance and for wisdom and strength, he sees this particular stranger, this particular person out there. And he says, "Well, who are you? Are you for the people of Jericho, or are you on our side?" And he gets his answer. And he's told to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. Well, that individual who spoke in the bush, and the same individual that spoke to Joshua, the same individual that came to Gideon as he was threshing out his wheat in secret at night from the enemy, The same individual who came to the parents of Samson and told them that they would have a child and he would be called Samson, a Nazarite from birth. The same heavenly being who comes to Abraham to tell him of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This same beautiful, mysterious Old Testament being, the angel of the Lord, is none other than the second member of the blessed Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. And every time men and women had an encounter with this angel, they were on holy ground, and they knew that the person to whom they were speaking was more than just a mere mortal man, but it was simply heavenly, divine, and awesome. Well, that's where we left off last week. Well, now focus your attention now to verses 37. Well, we'll go back first to verse 35. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee to be a ruler and a judge? Now notice, Moses wore the mantle of a prophet, but he also wore two other mantles, ruler and judge. Would you agree? He was a prophet. He gave the people God's word. He was their judge. Did he not officiate over their hard controversies? And was he not a ruler? Was he not the one who led them out? Well, with that in mind, drop down to verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God rise up unto you of your brethren. Notice, like me. You know what that means? The greater Moses had to be a prophet, which he was. He had to be a ruler, which he is. And he has to be a judge, which he is. Isn't that beautiful? The same three titles that Moses had on his shoulders as God's representative on earth. The Son of Man comes to earth and wears the same three offices on his shoulders to his people. He is our prophet, he is our ruler, and he's our judge. Would you agree? Isn't that beautiful? But that's just the ice, that's just the top of the iceberg. We got to go a little bit deeper here tonight. Verses 36, with these words, Stephen upholds the authority and the truthfulness and the credibility of the first five books of Moses. Stephen continues this history lesson, speaking before an audience of the leading high court of all of Israel, the Sanhedrin. The men who sat on that court had the responsibility to know the scriptures more than the common man on the street. Matter of fact, these were supposed to be the spiritual leaders and teachers of God's people. So Stephen did not have the option, nor did he have the liberty to revise history. And beloved, I am here to tell you, in light of all that we've done during these past several Wednesdays, checking different translations, man does not have the prerogative, nor does he have the right to change God's word. He does not have the right to remove the name of Christ. Matter of fact, this particular translation that we evaluated tonight has one other deadly thing about it. And the New Testament, the New American Standard Bible, is quite loose in removing the name of Christ. When the threefold name, Lord Jesus Christ, appears in the New Testament text in your authorized version, this Bible takes great freedom in removing the name Christ. That's one of its epithets of the New Testament. Now, that should make every one of you bothered. Because either the King James adds that title, and it don't belong there, or the men behind this particular translation had a theological axe to grind. The title Christ in the New Testament removed quite often. The signs and wonders would point here that's being referred to. The signs and wonders that Moses performed there in the land of Egypt that eventually broke the back of Egypt. These signs and wonders would point to the 10 judgments which fell upon Egypt, her king, and her gods. So once again, Brother Stephen is being truthful. Brother Stephen is not tampering with the text. He's not revising ancient Israel's history because he knows that the men to whom he's speaking could shoot him right down. And I'm taking that as my argument here tonight for you to be the custodians and the guardians of God's word. You need to be very acquainted with your Bible. When someone comes along and they begin to quote the scriptures and your ear says, whoa, 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 there's a few words here missing. That don't sound right. Because you're so acquainted with the Bible that you do own, when the phonies come along, you're able to pick it up because it doesn't sound right. That's what I'm advocating here tonight. You say, well, preacher, that means I got to read a lot. You better believe it. Now, don't tell me that you can't read. If you can't read, a lot of this stuff is on the internet. You can simply download and just listen to. If you can't read, you can't concentrate, fine. But you can hear. And if you're not willing to do either one, then you're no longer Berean. You're Laodicean. You're a lukewarm teacher. I mean, you're a lukewarm student. And shame on you. Verse 37, Stephen wants his audience to know that the man Moses, who he was mentioning about since verses 20, if you check out this particular lesson, from verses 20 all the way down to where we're at right now, Stephen has been teaching and bringing up the life of Moses, his ministry, his relationship to the nation, and his call from God. It is the same Moses who had a unique prophecy about another more important prophet who would come along the scene. Now let's camp here a bit. I want you to hold your place here in Acts 7. Find Deuteronomy 18. Let me show you the prophecy that Stephen is referring to. Take your time machine and flip all the way back to Deuteronomy the 18th. Hold your place in Acts 7. And follow along with verses 15 to 18 of Deuteronomy 18. Ready? The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Stop. Flip. Go back to Acts 7. 37. And what do you find? What do you find?
Same thing.
Stephen is quoting what we know to be, in our English text, Deuteronomy 18:50. Now, back in that day, as you know, there was no verse division, no chapter division, no punctuation division, no paragraph indentation. It just ran. And since you're dealing with Hebrew, it read from right to left. Greek goes left to right. There's your passage. And I find it amazing if you look at verses 15 in the Hebrew and you look at Acts 7:37 in the Greek, they're remarkably similar. Read on, back in Deuteronomy. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his great fire any more, that I die not. That's a reference to Mount Sinai, when the Lord came down. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth. If you have a paper Bible, or if your computer Bible allows you to underline or highlight, I want you to do it right now. Look at that phrase. Moses says, God the Father speaking, of the greater Moses who was to come, God the Father was going to put his words in this other prophet's mouth. Look at my last line here. Divine inspiration. That's divine inspiration. Read on. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So divine inspiration and God the Father commanding God the Son what to say are linked and married together. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18 is the prophecy given by God the Father to Moses about the coming prophet, the greater Moses who had yet to come, who was the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What I want to call to your attention is the fact that God the Father said, I am going to put my words in my son's mouth. And everything I command him to speak, that is going to come out of his mouth. I call that divine inspiration. Now here's a little sideline before I conclude my lesson. If God is that particular with his word, putting his words in his son's mouth, do you think that God is not obligated to make sure that he preserves his word so I know what the Father has told the Son to tell me? If you don't believe that, I'm sorry, you have fallen for a lie from the best of Bible men. I'm sorry, you have to do something with that. Your loyalty and your devotion is not to me, not to the ones whom you listen to. Your loyalty and your devotion is to Christ first and foremost and to his holy word, not to any mortal man, to include your elder. But if you put another man in his teachings, and his teachings include certain portions of the Bible don't belong there because certain older manuscripts say so, he's referring to two of the most corrupt, bastardized Greek codexes ever produced by the Alexandrian school in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. That's what you're believing. That's the lie that they believed in school, and that's the lie that you currently have hooked yourself into, hook, line, and sinker. You have bought the greatest lie. You have bought the worst piece of farm real estate in doctrinal studies. Those two Greek manuscripts, just in the Gospels alone, just those two, Sinai and Vaticanus, just in the four Gospels, differ amongst themselves in over 6,000 locations in just the four Gospels. And I have read in this church the doctrinal beliefs of the two men who gave us the Greek text that never existed till the 1880s. They borrow from both of those Greek texts, dreamed up and fabricated an entire new Greek New Testament that never existed, and then they gave us the revised version. They omitted Mark 16, 9 to 20. They omitted 1 John 5 and 7. They changed 1 Timothy 3:16 from God manifest in the flesh to he or it. They took out the story of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery. They changed Joseph from being Joseph to his father. And then they took away the verse in Malachi that said that verses being his days from old, his days of origin. The ones you listen to, whom you bow down to as if they're the fourth member of the Godhead, went to school and bought that lie, and now they peddle it on their preaching, and then you bought into that lie, hook, line, and sinker. Shame, shame, shame. You are not a discerning believer. Well, it sounds good. Well, so did the words of the devil in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, has God said. And those people who peddle these translations are no different from the slick-talking individual in the garden who said, yea, did God really say that? Did God really mean what he meant? God have mercy. If God the Father is going to put his words in his son's mouth, at the insistence of a command, you're going to sit there and convince me that God the Father doesn't have any concern over his word, whereby he's able to even preserve his word when the originals, as you saw in Jeremiah, are gone, whether they be burnt, cut by a knife, or turned to dust. In South Dakota, in the church plant that my wife was involved with, one of those dear brothers looked at me and said, nowhere in God's Bible does God ever make a promise to preserve his word. David says, thy word is settled forever. Jesus said, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise be destroyed until all be fulfilled. Psalm 12. He would preserve his words. Verses 5 and 6. Here's a man who dug his heels in firmly and told me, nowhere does God promise that he would preserve his word. I gave you a story from the book of Jeremiah. That dear brother also bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. Ready? Turn to Exodus chapter 4. Let's look at some verses. If you have a piece of paper, please jot these down. Exodus chapter 4. If you have a sheet of paper, scratch paper, please jot these down. Let me show you verbal inspiration. And to me, along with verbal inspiration comes with it God's preservation of his word. And once again, brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you. Your own confessional statement of faith, the London 1689 and the Westminster, which came before it, two remaining ancient confessions that state not only the verbal inspiration of God's word, but the preservation of God's word. I've gone on and checked the doctrinal statements of some of these big boys, and they'll tell you, we believe just the originals are inspired, and not a peep about God preserving his word. And you're going to bow down to their shrine. Look at verse 15, Exodus 4, verses 15. Thou shalt speak unto him. This is God speaking to Moses and Aaron in their relationship. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy words and with his words and will teach you what ye shall do. This is God the Father speaking to Moses. God would give Moses the words. Those words would be placed in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron was going to be the spokesman. And ye shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Here is God the Father telling Moses that God would give Moses the words. Those words would be placed into Aaron's mouth, and Aaron was to speak those words to Pharaoh when they went in to have their spiritual confrontation. Let my people go. You're going to sit there and tell me that these original words given by God the Father are going to fall to the floor? And I need some smart archaeologist to go out there in the Middle East to dig them up and find them in order to restore them? Well, guess what? They've been digging and digging and digging for well over 150 years. And we're still being told by all the big boys, we're getting close. We're getting close to restoring God's word. I got God's word right here. I don't know what you think you have. When did God give man the right to tell us what is and what ain't? Scholars, the big heads, the talking heads, you have that responsibility as the pillar and ground of the truth. You are the custodian of God's word, not the big boys. You are the guardians of this word. You are the custodian. Not the publishing house, not the translation committee, not the Bible stores, not the seminary professor, not the college professor. You are the pillar and ground of that truth. You have a responsibility to guard this truth and know more about this truth than the talking heads. And the day that the church surrenders that duty to the big boys, then we cease to be a church. Then we become beholden to the big boys to tell us what is and what ain't the word of God. Hogwash. God have mercy. Isaiah chapter 6, jot this down. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 to 9a. What all the stuff going on today in these churches today, churches advocating the gay and homosexual and lesbian lifestyle, with pamphlets and flyers, another church afraid to even do a petition to safeguard the understanding and the definition of what a marriage and what a family is, because you might confuse the people? Honestly, my friends, the reason why all that commotion is going on is because the church has surrendered her duties and her responsibility to be the custodian of this blessed book. Preach it and teach it. We're going around fighting over whether it is or whether it ain't. And while we're fighting that way, the enemy is just rolling the carpet underneath our feet. Do you realize that, congregation? While we're fighting, decide whether Mark 16 is there, whether 1 John 5:7 doesn't belong there. While we're fighting and throwing cannons, church to church, Christian to Christian, the enemy is rolling the carpet under our feet, and we don't even know about it. Because we don't even know what our compass is. We have no idea what our directional finder is. We're fighting over whether it is or whether it ain't. Well, beloved, this gospel preacher, this is the word of God. Just because some slick talk it says otherwise, shame on you. Shame, shame, shame. Isaiah chapter 6. You want some more inspiration? Look at verses 6. Isaiah sees a vision of the exalted Heavenly Father, the triune Godhead. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said Isaiah, Here am I, send me. Notice, before Isaiah could answer his call, he had to have his mouth cleaned up. And the reason why he had to get his mouth cleaned up was because that mouth was going to utter the word of God. And if God is so concerned about the state of the mouth of the speaker, what about the preservation of his word? Isaiah chapter 50. Jot this down. Isaiah 50 verses 4. My dear brothers and sisters, these are the verses that was given to me decades ago. And verses your pastor wavering like some tree out there in the Kansas plain, flapping all over the place, not knowing which way to bend. These were the verses given to me to anchor my soul and my conviction that the blessed book in front of my eyeballs right now is the Word of God. Isaiah 50 verse 4, The Lord God had given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakened it morning by morning, he wakened it my ear to hear, to hear, to hear, to hear as the learned. May I ask you a question? If God is so concerned about giving his prophet the tongue of the learned, that he may know how to answer someone who is weary and crushed by sin, if God is so particular about that word that he puts into the tongue of a prophet, God's going to let those words fall to the ground and somehow get lost? And then we needed the help and the assistance of two Anglican priests who didn't believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They saw no difference than praying on their knees to Jesus nor to the Virgin Mother Mary. One of them didn't even believe in the blood atonement. And you're going to go to bank. You're going to go to the bank, the spiritual bank, with that so-called scholarship, that so-called scholarly work. And defend Bible translations that remove his blessed name, remove the blood. Tell us that Jesus had a beginning. He was not eternal. He might go to the cross if... Versus when? Isaiah 51 verse 16. Jot that one down. Come on. If you notice so far, other than the book, I have not quoted anybody from this pulpit other than the Word of God. Verse 16. I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. I call that divine inspiration. God putting his words in his prophet or his servant. And then to have people tell us that God lost the originals, they're gone, and all we have are copies of the copies of the copies, and since the originals were all inspired, but we have copies of a copy 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 of a copy. They lack inspiration. Not this book. That does, but not this. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5. When's the last time you heard a gospel preacher on the radio expound these verses and give you the confidence that the book that you have in your hand is God's inspired, unadulterated word of God? I hear them going around telling me what portions don't belong in the Bible. I find that amazing. They're telling me what doesn't belong there. Tell me what does belong and then preach it. Jeremiah chapter 5, mark this down, verse 14. 5:14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and I'm going to devour them. That's God's word to Jeremiah. And you saw what happened to a portion of Jeremiah about over an hour ago when Jehudi, the servant of the king, takes it, puts a knife to it, and then throws it in the furnace to jack up the temperature inside the room, make the king warmer. What do you find God doing? He restores what was lost or burnt, and then he adds more. Beloved, that's the God that I believe in. What do you believe in? A God that gave his word and then lost it after the first century? And somehow the church never had the word of God for the first 18 centuries until those two ding-a-lings came on the scene? And take two of the most corrupt Greek manuscripts that differ in thousands of places amongst themselves from the school of Alexandria? By the hand of Origen, the heretic, who was condemned by the church as a heretic. Matthew 10. Jot this one down. Here Jesus is telling his 12 when he sends them out two by two. But when they deliver you up, and take no thought of what ye shall say, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Matthew 10:19. Here's a promise of divine inspiration right on the spot. When the apostles were taken, which they were as you read the book of Acts, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. That's divine inspiration, right on the spot, before a governor, either before a Roman official or a Jewish priest. What to say, right on the spot, no study needed. Bam! The word of knowledge. Luke 21. Are you getting convinced what the Bible says about itself? I'm amazed what the scholars tell us what the Bible ain't. I don't know about you, but here I am giving you more than just two or three witnesses here at the holy bar of God. I'm being told what's not in the Bible. Here I'm being told how I got my Bible. Well, will the real truth person stand up? Luke 21, look at verses 15. Jot this down. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I will give you a mouth. Well, what comes out of a mouth? Words. What type of words? Holy inspired words. And then those same holy inspired words were then committed to holy writing. And y'all gonna sit there? Y'all gonna sit there? And tell me that those words were going to fall to the ground and get lost. And my word, when the right type of scholarship comes around and the right type of digging, we're gonna patch this Bible back together, and we're gonna get it as close as we can. Like the NIV, Jeremiah 10:5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. That's getting closer to the truth. You honestly believe that? Jeremiah 1. Go back to Jeremiah. These are verses given to me, congregation, from other men of God decades ago when I had more hair and was able to run 6 miles without dying. But not today. Today we're being told what doesn't belong in God's word. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jot this one down. Look at verses 8 to 9, friends. God comes to Jeremiah and says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." What do you think? That's inspiration. But the same God that can inspire it is the same God that can preserve it and bring it down through time, that you and I can have a copy of it. It gets even better. Ezekiel 3. We're almost done. Are you jotting these down? I hope so, because I want you to use these whenever you witness to someone who says, "Well, the Bible ain't the Word of God." Jeremiah chapter 3. Ezekiel 3. Thank you, sister. Ezekiel 3. Ready? Look at verse 17. "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me." Now, did you catch something? Ezekiel was first to hear. And what was he to hear? God's word. And what was his responsibility once he got God's word in his mouth? He was to warn the people. Ezekiel was not commissioned to go around telling Israel what part of the Old Testament doesn't belong there. His job was to hear, speak, warn. Have you found any of these verses where God calls his servant to correct, revise, or tamper with his text? But I hear it every morning on the radio. I hear it on the internet. And I read it in their books. And I read it in their confessions. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, verse 5. So far, we've seen Exodus 4, verses 15 to 16. We've seen Isaiah 50, verse 4, Isaiah 51, 16, Jeremiah 5, 14, Matthew 10, 19, Isaiah 6, 6 to 9a, Jeremiah 1, 8 to 9, Luke 21, 15, Ezekiel 3, 17, now Ezekiel 11, 5. "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak." Notice, the Spirit falls. Speak. "Thus saith the Lord, Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that cometh into your mind, every one of them." Notice the wording here. The Spirit of God comes upon the prophet, and he has no other recourse than to do what? Speak. Not critique. Speak. Not correct. Speak. Not revise. Speak. Not cast doubt. Speak. When our churches today are afraid to have a petition in the back of the foyer because it might confuse the congregation. And when another house of supposed worship goes out there advocating gays and lesbians, rock concert, and pretty artwork on the four walls. And when a minister gets behind the pulpit and refers to God as our heavenly she, you know why that's being done? Because the church today is going around telling everybody what ain't there, what not supposed to be there. They revise it, they twist it, they turn it, they cast doubt. How about if we just simply preach the Word of God, unvarnished, uncompromising, and not corrected by anyone? But just preach it, what's there, and let the chips fall where they may. One more. Micah 3. The reason why the church is in such a sad state here in the West. You know something? If you went to Russia and you sat in Brother Sergei's congregation, and if you sat and you were able to understand Russian, I guarantee you my entire portfolio investment, you would never hear out of his mouth him correcting God or God's word. You don't find that over there. Why? It's very dangerous to play church. And we got too many people in the old ship of Zion today. They're dead barnacles. They're playing church. But they're not the church. If you go to Kenya, pretty confident that those two ministers get behind their pulpit or whatever. They're not out there telling their congregations what ain't in the Bible or what don't belong in the Bible. They just preach it. Here in America, we're blessed with men who get behind a podium and tell us what's not the Bible. God have mercy. Micah 3:8. But truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare, to speak, to preach unto Jacob his transgressions, and to Israel his sin. You know why the church is in such a sad state here? In Topeka. In Topeka, you have houses of worship referring to God as the she. Elders who have no intestinal fortitude to take a stand for the family. And another so-called cult advocating gay lifestyle. Here's the remedy. They're not full of the power. They're not full of the Spirit. And therefore, they're not full of the judgment and the might to tell the church her sins. And to tell America her sins. And to tell our elected officials their sins. And to tell the preachers and the ministers and the deacons who go around telling us what ain't their sin. There's the problem. There's the diagnosis. And there's the solution. The question is, are you willing to be part of the problem, part of the solution, or are you the problem? Look at the passage. I am truly full of the power of the Spirit of God, and of judgment and of might. Notice, Spirit power, judgment and might to declare to the people their sins. Why is the church not taking a stand on marriage? The lady who sent me this. Listen to me. The lady who sent me to this, I talked to her and her husband just 36 hours ago. 50% of the Christian community in which they're contacting, let alone not being registered to vote, will not sign the petition. So pray tell, what are they getting from behind the pulpit? Pray tell. And my question to my dear brother Jeff, I'm going to give to you. Do you appreciate what you got? Because you could be a Unitarian right now, sitting in a house of worship, supposedly, passing out gay literature for gay meetings. And you can be in another house of worship, but the pastor tells you that God's a female, and you don't even move. Or you could be in another congregation where the family is defined any way you want to, because we don't want to confuse the masses. What do you want? You're not going to get a Bible corrector up here. First time I do, you haul me out of this pulpit. But I'm sick and tired of good men behind their pulpits and behind their microphones telling me what ain't the Word of God. Mark 16, 9 to 20, I got the books, got the evidence, belongs there. They've been duped, and they've duped you. 1 John 5, 7, the Trinity passage, belongs there. Quoted by church fathers, all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Who's blowing smoke up the wrong chimney? You have been fed lies. And I'm here to correct them. If you have a teachable, Berean, God-fearing, Christ-honoring, Holy Ghost tremble before this blessed book, you have to decide that. The man that cut that copy of God's word and the king who had it burned are in hell tonight. And they suffered by putting their funky, filthy, grimy, nasty paws on God's word and tossing it in the fire. Either you believe it, or be a real man and a real woman and state the fact that you don't believe this to be the Word of God. If you don't believe that, then you go out there and you go out there in the power of the Spirit of God with the power of might and the power of judgment, and you tell this nation her sins. God, have mercy on us. Heavenly Father, we come before your divine presence, Lord, to thank you for this day and to thank you for the truth of your blessed word. Father, I pray that you would convince your people here tonight that the book that they possess in their hands is not just simply a book with white paper and black or red ink, but it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, Holy Ghost breathed, preserved word of the living God. And that everything between its pages, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, everything that you have breathed and everything that you have given by the mouth of the prophets, whose words you placed into their mouths to give to us, is in this book preserved for us, that we may draw close to you and know who you are, and in turn to tell the nation and the people with whom we live their sins. And by telling them their sins, that they would come to repentance and faith in Christ. Father, for those ministers and those deacons and Sunday school teachers who have the audacity to correct the Word of God from behind their pulpits, their microphones, and their ministry across the World Wide Web, Father, I pray that you would bring them under divine conviction on the fact that they are tampering and playing with your Word and casting so much doubt, that they're allowing the enemy to come in like a tsunami. And the world is now inundating the church. There are many young Christians today, professing Christians, who don't even believe portions of the Bible because they have been led to believe that portions of the Bible don't belong. All that breeds is unbelief, and unbelief leads to death. So, Father, I pray that your people here tonight would get a real vision of what this book is. It's more than just an end table occupier. It is more than just recording deaths, baptisms, divorces, etc. It is more than simply something to put a cup of coffee on as a coaster. But this is your word, not our word. But as the Church of the Living God, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the custodians of this blessed book, not the scholars. We are the guardians of this blessed book, not the translation committee, and not the Bible bookstore, nor the publishing house. We, your people, have the duty not only to guard it, but to preach it and to live it. In Christ's name, amen.